Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. Please read along with me. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother."
Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, though we do not know what tomorrow holds, though we do not know your will of decree for the future, whether it be for next week or next month or next year or 10 years from now, Lord, we do know your revealed will, which is your word, and that is what we have before us today. And so we pray, Lord God, for focus, and will not be distracted, Lord, by the things that are secret and hidden from us, but Lord, we will focus on that which has been revealed to us, Lord, which is your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we can understand your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, who illuminates us and leads us and teaches us, Lord, so that we may accept and understand the things of the Spirit of God, which is your revelation. And so now we pray for your blessing in this time of study of your word, that your people will be comforted, encouraged, and reproved, and those who are not your people will have the gospel declared to them for their repentance and for their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, today is Mother's Day. We're going to be taking a break from our series in the Epistle of 1 John to consider a text that gives us a glimpse into how Jesus regarded his own mother, and more broadly, how he regarded his own earthly family. And by studying Jesus' attitude towards his earthly family, we're able to derive certain important principles regarding our own earthly family and our membership in God's family. And so, without further introduction, let's begin unpacking today's text for the purpose of clarifying these important and vital principles. Point number one, the exclusiveness of God's family. So we read in verse 31 to 34 of today's text, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and he said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" According to Scripture, Jesus had four brothers: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They, along with Jesus' mother Mary, came to where Jesus was living and teaching in Capernaum, and standing outside, asked to speak with him. To interrupt Jesus as he taught must have meant that they had an urgent reason for seeing him. And we're told of that urgent reason earlier in this chapter of Mark, Mark 3, verse 20 to 21. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" It appears that his family arrived at Capernaum with the intention of seizing Jesus, believing that he was out of his mind. As a result of Jesus' ministry, we learn early in this chapter in Mark that the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting to destroy him. And now there was a crowd of people gathered to see him, keeping him from eating. Obviously, Jesus' family believed that his course of actions was extreme, and their concern for his welfare. So Mary, along with Jesus' brothers, went to him, prepared to do an intervention. And given the urgency of their reason for seeing him, one would imagine that Jesus would do what would be expected of any son: stop his teaching and immediately go out and see his mother and his brothers. But we see in our text that Jesus puts off going to them, 32 to 34. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Now, to be clear, Jesus loved his mother and his brothers. And even as he was dying on the cross, Jesus was concerned for his mother's welfare and saw to it that she would be looked after by his disciple John. John 19:25-27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. But what Jesus was making clear was that membership in God's family and spiritual relation to himself had one condition. And not even his earthly family members could consider themselves members of God's family unless they too fulfilled that condition. What is that condition? Jesus clarifies in our text. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Loving our biological family and fulfilling our God-given obligation to them must be done without compromising the truth of the gospel. It is the will of God that we are adopted into his family by personally receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, trusting him for who he really is. And short of true conversion, no one gains admission into God's spiritual family. If this was applicable to Jesus' family members, well, this is most certainly applicable to our own family members. If Jesus made no exceptions for his own family members, neither must we. We must never reassure our own earthly brother, sister, son, daughter, in-laws, grandson, granddaughter, grandmother, grandfather, husband, wife, father, or mother that they're Christians when they're not. Doesn't matter how deeply they may have been immersed in the activity of the church, how extensively they've been acquainted with Jesus' teachings and words, how devout their immediate family relations are, how respectable, experienced, and knowledgeable their pastors. Unless they personally believe in Jesus' name, unless they personally believe in, as one commentator puts it, the totality of Christ's being, all that he is and does, they are outside Christ's spiritual family and are in fact non-Christian. It is understandably painful when our loved ones have never displayed true responsiveness to the gospel, despite our sincere efforts to minister to them. It is understandably disappointing when our loved ones, whom we thought showed signs of faith in Christ, have admitted to us that despite their exposure to the church, they never really trusted in Christ. It is understandably heartbreaking when it becomes evident that the Jesus our loved ones believe in is not the Jesus who is, the Jesus proclaimed in his gospel. It is understandable that we long for the comfort of knowing that our loved ones are secure in the grace of God's salvation. Nevertheless, we must never compromise the exclusivity of saving grace in order to accommodate the unbelief of our family members. As we can see, Jesus himself never did that. We find out later in Jesus' ministry that his brothers still didn't believe in him. John 7:3-5. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus' brothers wanted him to leave the relative obscurity of Galilee and go up to Jerusalem and prove to the masses that he was the Messiah. They want him to go up to that major city, the center of the Jewish world, and prove that he was the Messiah by showing his miraculous works to the world. And we read they wanted him to do so, not because they believed in him, but because they did not believe in him. Evidently, they too wanted to see proof of the kind of miracles that were attributed to him. Evidently, they wanted confirmation that he really was who he claimed to be. Now, if Jesus' own brothers who grew up with him, lived in the same house as him, if Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him, why should we be shocked if any of our family members who've been exposed to Christ do not believe in him? Why should we be ashamed of the unbelief of any of our family members and attempt to cover it up? By doing so, we're giving that family member a sense of false assurance and are therefore hindering him or hindering her from repenting and genuinely turning to Christ for salvation. That is not acting in love. In fact, that is the most cruel deception we could possibly engage in. Jesus never gave false assurance to his unbelieving brothers. Instead, in verse 7 of John 7, he exposes the truth regarding his brother's spiritual condition as he continues to address them. John 7, 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus tells James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, his unbelieving brothers, that the world cannot hate them. The world could not hate them because at that point in time they were still of the world. As Jesus would later tell his disciples who did believe in him, in John 15, 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world could not hate Jesus' brothers at that point in time, in John 7, because they were still of the world. Although Jesus' brothers did not believe in him, in the event described in today's text and even later on, they would not always remain in unbelief. We find that following Jesus' resurrection and ascension, his brothers had been remarkably changed. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 14. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. By Acts 1, his unbelieving brothers were unbelieving no longer. They, along with Jesus' apostles, were in the upper room praying with one accord. Jesus' brothers were now in one accord with Jesus' apostles, believing as they did. So do not give up on our unbelieving family members. Certainly do not give them false assurance and cover up their lives of rebellion and unbelief towards Christ. Instead, continue to expose them to the truth of Jesus Christ with all patience and endurance. And one day, they too may be praying with us in one accord, united in faith towards our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second point, the inclusiveness of God's family. So we read on in verse 35 of our text, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Notice the word "whoever." You don't need to have a Christian upbringing. We do not need to have spent our lives steeped in the activities of the church. We don't have to undergo any particular rite or ritual. We don't have to do these things in order to gain admission to the family of God. In fact, there are plenty of people who spend their whole lives doing these things who are just as much outside the family of God as the most irreligious of people. Whoever may be accepted by God into his family, provided they do one thing. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother, provided they do the will of God. So what is the will of God by which we gain entry into God's family? Well, there's only one condition for entry into Christ's family: believing in him. John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Believing in Jesus means to believe in his name. And by that definition, believing in Jesus means much more than merely believing in his existence or believing certain facts about Jesus. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," believing in Jesus means to receive him, welcoming and embracing Jesus for who he really is and what he really does. Jesus' name refers to all that is true of him, the totality of who he is and what he does. And the totality of Jesus' person and work is summed up in two titles accorded to him in Scripture: Savior and Lord. Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." To believe in Jesus' name means to receive Jesus as our Savior. Last week, we learned that in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that he made clear the true depth of what God's law requires. Murder, Jesus taught, is not merely the act of murdering someone. Murder begins in the heart with unrighteous anger, the kind of anger that forms a grudge and nurses malice against someone. Jesus taught that murder is a process which begins with unrighteous anger, then progresses to insults, then slander, and finally its end point, the actual act of killing. Just because we may have never reached the end point of murder doesn't mean that we're not guilty of murder, because murder is a process, as Jesus taught, that begins in the heart. By that definition, I wonder how many of us are guilty of murder. Adultery, Jesus taught, begins with a lustful look. Matthew 5:27-28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." By that definition, how many of us are guilty of adultery? The Ten Commandments forbids coveting, which means that it's not only sin to steal something, but to want to steal something. It's not only sin to steal what belongs to someone else, but to become envious and discontent because of something that belongs to someone else. Truth is that one day we will stand before the judge of all the earth. And if he judges us based on the sin in our lives, we will stand before him guilty as charged. When we consider what it is that God's law really requires of us, do we realize, recognize something of the foulness of our own hearts? Do we recognize something of our culpability before the supreme judge? Good. Because that is what God's law is supposed to do. The King James Version of the Bible translates Galatians 3:24 as follows. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is a schoolmaster who teaches us of our absolute need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. The law was given to drive us to Christ. Has the schoolmaster gotten to work on us? If so, then we know exactly what the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We know of our guilt under God's law and our need for a Savior to deliver us from His judgment and rescue us from our sins. And God sent His Son to provide for us the righteousness we lack and to bear upon Himself the judgment we deserve. So believe in Jesus. Receive Him as our Savior and Lord. And the righteousness He fulfilled by His perfect life and the atonement for sins He accomplished by His suffering and death on the cross will be applied to us. And if what Jesus did for us is applied to us, God can justly forgive our sins and declare us righteous in His sight once for all. In other words, He can justify us. Instead of condemnation, we can have acceptance. Instead of judgment, we can have peace. Instead of divine rejection, we can be adopted by God into His family forever. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So to believe in Jesus' name means to receive Him as our Savior. To believe in Jesus' name means to receive Him as our Lord. Notice how in the Gospel, Jesus' disciples are portrayed in an unflattering light. Their prideful disputing, their slowness to understand, the feebleness of their faith, their abandonment of Jesus when He was arrested, Peter denying Jesus 3 times. Immediately following Jesus' arrest, Mark records a particular incident that is only found in his gospel. Mark 14, 51-52. And a young man followed Him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Whoever this young man is, he's portrayed in a very unflattering light. And because this little incident is only found in Mark's gospel, and since this young man remains anonymous, some commentators think this young man is Mark himself. He inserted himself in there, in his gospel account. Incidental information like this, and the many self-incriminating details found throughout the gospel account is a mark of its authenticity. This is no legendary tale or mythical story that's meant to inflate and aggrandize. Rather, this is a testimony of facts, even self-incriminating facts. Something dramatic happened to these men, transforming them virtually overnight from fearful, timid, sometimes self-interested individuals into courageous men of faith who were willing to face anything in order to bear witness to Jesus Christ and even lay down their lives for Him. They witnessed something that would change them forever. His resurrection from death to life and His ascension into heaven. Acts 1, 8-11. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Jesus is Lord, risen from the dead and reigning at the right hand of God in heaven. And in the same way He was taken up into heaven, He will return with His mighty angels, as 2 Thessalonians 1:8 puts it, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. And when He returns, He will make absolutely visible His invisible rule as King of the universe. Believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and you will be saved from your sins, adopted into God's family, and granted the promise of everlasting life with Christ. And to give us assurance that we truly belong to Him, God will seal us with His Spirit, who will enable us to cry out to God as our Abba Father, and who will give us new power to freely and willingly obey His commands, grow in holiness, and become more and more like our brother of all brothers and Lord of all lords, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached today is in keeping with Your word and illuminated by Your Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord God, that we'll receive Your truth. Lord, believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, and that we will fulfill all that Your revealed will commands of us. And so, Lord, we pray now that this study of Your word will be fruitful for the comfort and encouragement of Your people, and for their reproof, for the repentance of those who do not believe, and for the strengthening of the people of God, Your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.